We'll go ahead and take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade and would like to, you can head to room 107 this time. Well, I have a strong belief that one of the great blessings that God has given to children through their grandparents is candy. That is one of God's great blessings that grandparents give to their children. I know in the Kaufman house, as our kids were growing up, there were many occasions throughout the year when grandparents would bless our kids with bags of candy. You know, it would come at different increments of the year, whether it be Valentine's Day or birthdays, Thanksgiving, or Christmas. You know, any of those occasions were great occasions to be blessed with candy. Something interesting often happens, though, when large quantities of candy descend upon a house. It usually ends up in one big bag. At least it does for us, typically a Ziploc bag, one of those big gallon size or something. All the candy ends up in there. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless, of course, there is a candy that is mint. You know where I'm going with this? If you get a mint candy mixed in, maybe one of those Andes mints or a York peppermint patty, something like that, and that candy gets mixed in with all the others, it permeates the bag so that all of the other candy tastes like mint flavor. So you no longer just get Snickers, you get Snickers mint. No longer do you get Twizzlers, you get Twizzlers mint, and maybe the most frustrating for me, because I enjoy this candy, a Reese's peanut butter cup, you get Reese's mint. It's just a weird taste. Mint has a way of overpowering and flavoring everything around it. As we move to a new letter that we're looking at from the pen of the Apostle Paul, if you will, as we move to a new letter today, we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians. We're going to spend two Sundays on this one. It is a large letter that the Apostle Paul penned. It's second in its length only to the book to the Romans. It takes about an hour to sit down and read, which is quite different than some of the smaller epistles that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings that could take you 8 minutes, 15 minutes, something like that. This is a larger work from the Apostle Paul, so we're going to take two Sundays as we look at this. But I bring up this idea of mint and flavoring the candy because there is a flavor of the culture of Corinth, and it had a way of overpowering and influencing everything around it for the wrong reason, including the church, which is why Paul is writing this letter to Corinth. Paul found it necessary to write to that church and to call them to stop being flavored, stop being influenced, stop being permeated and overpowered by the culture that was surrounding them. Titled this morning's message, Followers of Culture or Followers of Christ? Which are we? Both individually, but collectively as a church, do we follow culture or do we follow Christ? Do we have with our eyes focused on Jesus Christ, focused on what he's done for us at the cross, focused on the fact that he has restored us into relationship with God to say we are following him no matter what, and our eyes are turned away from culture? Now, I want to say this before we get into our text here in a few moments. When I use the word culture this morning, and as we spend some time in Corinthians over the next couple of Sundays, I'm not referring to neutral parts of culture like its cuisine or its habitat. You know, we were driving recently through the state of Indiana, and we found a little town. I think it was Mentone, Indiana. It is the egg capital of the world, it says. It has egg festivals and things like that, and I thought, this is interesting. As you drive through that, you think there must just be a unique culture around this town where eggs are the thing, and they love eggs. I'm not referring to any of those kinds of things and types of things when we're using the word culture, but rather when we're speaking of culture in a spiritual context, we're referring to those godless parts of culture that influence or can influence Christians and can influence the church. This would include life and the ways of worship and all of the practices and things and the thinking that can permeate that would be contrary to God and contrary to His character and contrary to His revealed and clear will for us as followers of Christ. That is the clash of culture that we are speaking of and to which I'm intending to say, are we followers of culture or followers of Christ? We will encounter and study a number of these flashpoints, if you will, of culture versus Christ. In the coming Sundays this morning, we'll look at three of them. But before we get into the text, I want to give you a little background to this very historic city of Corinth, very famous, both in ancient times, sometimes for the wrong reasons, but very influential city of Corinth. And so we'll start off with a map. And if you could put the map up there just to show you where Corinth is in relation to the rest of these cities of the New Testament that we've been looking at here over the last couple of Sundays as we're looking at Paul's letters. Is the map up there yet? Let me just talk about it as it comes up. Corinth, this major city, was located in ancient Greece. Essentially, it was a land bridge that connected large pieces of land, one to the north and one kind of to the south, and it separated two bodies of water, the Ionian Sea and the Aegean Sea. There was talks for hundreds of years, maybe even thousands of years, to try to break through this land bridge and create a canal that would connect those two seas, much like maybe similar to the Panama Canal that we would be familiar with. Technology didn't allow it because it took some pretty tremendous feats to cut through all of the rock formation to get deep enough so that the waters of the sea would be able to travel through. And it was only up until the late 1800s when this took place. If you get online and Google the Corinth Canal, you'll find some pretty beautiful pictures. It is a pretty straight shot, about 4 miles long. It's only about 80 feet wide, but it's now connected. But there were many years in ancient times where it talked about connecting those two and using that as a canal. If we go to the next picture here, I've got some columns. You might be familiar with the name Corinth from the architectural world. These are some Corinthian columns on the picture here. Those are recognized by features like a bell-shaped capital and rows of decorative acanthus leaves. So this would be a Corinthian column or Corinthian architecture. The next picture I'm going to show you is of a beautiful mountain that is surrounding, at least one of the mountains that surrounds the city of Corinth. If you're looking up from being inside the city, you can see the beauty that would have surrounded this place. This is a mountain of limestone. It acted as a very natural fortification to keep them protected from enemies that might try to attack. It was said in ancient days that this was impenetrable. You couldn't get around it or couldn't destroy it or go through it. The next picture takes us now on top of the mountain, looking down into the city. So if we just flipped the point of view around, you're facing into the city. You can get a real look at the layout and the beauty of what's taking place. Right in the middle there are some of the ancient ruins of the city, and then certainly beyond, you see the waters and then even more mountains in the background. It's a beautiful city. Because of Corinth's strategic location, it connected Rome with much of the east. This was a very, very well-traveled place. Because of that location, it became the center of business. It became the center of travel. It became the center of religions. It really was a melting pot in many ways of a city. It was a booming and influential cosmopolitan city. We'll move on to the next pic here, and this is a picture of what is left of the Temple of Apollo. These are the remnants that are still standing. There's 7 columns here. Originally, there were 38, And you can see to the left side on the lower corner, just for perspective, there is a person standing there. So you get an idea of the scope and the size of this temple of Apollo. With 38 of those columns, this was a very massive, massive building. I want to take a moment here while this picture is up to just talk about the moral scene of the city of Corinth. Corinth was known around the world at that time as being a morally bankrupt city. If you were on the moral decline, if you had no morals about you, you might be referred to as being Corinthianized. That was a phrase that was used, goes back to ancient times, that would, you know, typify you of what was going on in the city of Corinth. A prostitute in those days was referred to as a Corinthian girl. And so that just gives us an idea a bit of the culture that was surrounding this city. That designation probably of a Corinthian girl came from the practice of temple servants. Corinth had another temple, not this one. This one was to Apollo. They had another temple dedicated to Aphrodite, who was the goddess of love. There were 1,000 females that served as sacred slaves of that temple, that served that temple with their bodies. They would go up to the temple during the day, and in the evenings they would come down and service men and travelers for trade, for sale. Now, Corinth probably had as many punchlines as a city in ancient days as maybe Las Vegas does to us today. I'm not saying they're one and the same, but if you understand what we mean by that. A couple of more pictures here. These are more fun ones. Corinth had a racetrack. There were some games, much like the Olympic Games, that would take place in Corinth. And the racetrack dates to about 500 B.C., It had 12 lanes for runners. And what you're looking at here is actually a large piece of limestone that were starting blocks to the races, even with little toe grooves, starting blocks, if you will, for the racers to run. It's kind of an interesting piece. You can see those little grooves cut in there in that uncovered piece of history. One final one here. There's a picture of an inscription. In Romans chapter 16, Paul mentions the city treasurer of Corinth, and he names the treasurer by name Erastus. This inscription here has been uncovered in the archaeological digs of the city of Corinth, and there is, lo and behold, the name Erastus. If I can point it out here, you can make it out with the E, the R, the A, the S, to the T, the U, and the S. Many historians believe that this is the one and the same Erastus that the Apostle Paul refers to in Romans chapter 16. This placard was made in honor of a man who laid some pavement at his own expense. It fits the context of the treasurer of Corinth by this name. So some pretty neat things that have survived in antiquity and show us even a little bit of a window into the city of Corinth. What we're most interested in this morning is getting into the text of Scripture and seeing how is God, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, challenging us, charging us, warning us to keep the culture of unbelievers, the culture of the world at bay, so that the church might thrive in its holiness and in its dedication to its Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we now move into our text this morning, and what we're going to do is really survey the first 7 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and the next time we come to this book, we'll finish out 8 through 16. So we're really looking over these first 7 chapters, 3 areas of life where culture attempts to flavor, attempts to influence, to give us that mint flavor where it doesn't belong. It attempts to do this in our Christian lives and certainly in the church. The first one we'll look at comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as we're considering this statement of Christ or culture, we can say the first point is this: the way of culture is a way of division. The way of culture divides, and it wants to section off and to divide people into groups, competitive groups, groups that might bicker or fight or argue. But the way of Christ is completely opposite of that. The way of Christ unites. does not divide, it doesn't section off, it doesn't separate. The way of Jesus Christ is a way of uniting together. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We're introduced to the fact here that Paul received an unfavorable report of things that were going on at the church at Corinth. Chloe's people is what this says. We don't know anything else about them, but Chloe's people gave a report to Paul, and the report was not encouraging. In fact, I'm sure that this would have settled heavy on the heart of the Apostle Paul, a church that he planted, a church that he had remained for a year and a half, teaching and establishing in doctrine and in Christian living. He had poured out his life to them. Now he receives this report that is setting heavy on his heart. The Christians in Corinth were creating alliances around different leaders and around different influencers, and it resulted in factions or divisions among the church. In fact, the word that's used here in verse 10 for divisions is schismata. We get our word schisms. There were forming cracks and tears among the church and her people. And this report comes to the Apostle Paul. Some of the people in the church there, they were loyal, they had preferences, or they rallied around Paul. Maybe they were drawn to his fearlessness and his adventurous spirit as he ventured out on these missionary journeys. Some of them aligned with Apollos. Maybe it was his education and the eloquence as he thundered in preaching the word. Some of them rallied around Cephas. This is the Apostle Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic name for him, but this is Peter. He was loyal and had experience leading, especially in the Jewish community. Maybe some rallied around him for that reason. And then, of course, the fourth name is Christ. We should all be following Christ and him alone, but maybe there was a little more something going on here than that. Maybe there was a special emphasis about Christ that was being singled out. We're not for sure. Either way, no matter what is taking place here, you have a creation by the church at Corinth that has made a four-headed church. That was never Christ's plan. That is never the preaching of the cross and Jesus Christ, to have people running in separate directions, gravitating towards separate ministries or people or personalities, whatever it might be, and create some multi-headed monster. The plan of the church of Jesus Christ is unity. It's to be unified under the salvation that God has made for sinners like you and me, through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and into chapter 2, Paul is treasuring the cross of Christ. He said, I don't want to do anything that would take away from that. In fact, he said, I want to know nothing and to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified. This is the way that God has come to man. This is the way that God has erased our sin. This is the way that God has appeased his judgment upon sin. And he has made us one together in his treasured, perfect Son, Jesus Christ, through the cross. And Paul said, I don't want to stand in the way of that at all. so that the cross of Christ might not be stripped of its power. If you're a Christian here today, you know of that power. There is nothing that needs to be whipped up or frenzied up about that power. You have been under conviction by the Holy Spirit that we stand faulty and sinful before God, and there's nothing we can do. There's not a currency that we have to be able to spend our way into God's good graces. He provided forgiveness, and he provided redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ, and it is the cross. It is the cross of Christ that saves us in him alone. And so our faith is joyfully, sturdily placed in that and that alone. Christ, our Redeemer. The church at Corinth was coming up with different ideas. It was okay to be fractioned. It was okay to divide. I would say today, it's very easy in many contexts and in many situations to not move very far from them. They were struggling with this in ancient times. We struggle with the same things in modern day. Many Christians today are still tempted to place their loyalties with preferences, with preferred names or places or people, whether it be a Christian leader, an institution, a ministry, an author, a denomination, a musician or a musical group. You know, that people might say, well, I follow this guy, or I follow this ministry, or I follow this book, or I follow this author, or I follow this podcast. Insofar as those things are helpful and guide us in our Christian growth, they're not bad things. They are good things insofar as they point us to unity and point us to Christ and point us to the one who is our head and who goes before us, in whom we worship and in whom we follow. But Scripture tells us the moment that preferences start to drive a wedge between Christians, rather than a bonding strap to bring us together, then it's wrong. Then it's wrong. Culture has colored and flavored us, not in a good way, that there are points and places and times where we would be encouraged to follow celebrity Christians. Is that even such a thing? Just think about that for a moment. That in a celebrity culture, we would follow celebrity pastors and celebrity Christians. Paul skillfully exhorts us, as he did the Corinthian church, with one question. This gets to the heart of it. He simply asks, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. Then neither should his people be. If our eyes are rightly on our Savior, we rightly understand the cross, that it is all that Christ is and all that he has done that brings us to God, then we look to him and we unite under the cross. We unite in following Christ. The way of Christ unites us. Christ calls us to one faith, one following. It is the cross that is preached and shows us that we are all lost, that we are all fallen sinners before God, and we have one gaze, one look, one focus, one loyalty, one fellowship. It is Christ and him crucified, bringing us to God. Paul wrote to the church, he said, you're not perfect, you know that, but stop the divisions, stop the loyalties in any place other than united in Christ and his cross. So culture, certainly seeping in then, it can easily seep into us now, encouraging us to be divisive over preferential things that could cause division and fracturing in the body of Christ. God's way is that salvation unifies and unites us under one flag, Jesus Christ, and him crucified for us. We look at a second point this morning as we're considering culture or Christ and how culture might flavor and bleed into the things of the church and into the things of Christianity. And this comes from chapter 5. It is this, that the way of culture tolerates, but the way of Christ guards. Now, if you've never read 1 Corinthians chapter 5 before, you're probably going to be shocked by what is in this chapter. It's a very clear and convincing example of cultural influence rather than the transformation of Jesus Christ. There's some ugliness going on in here. Scripture does not turn away from this. It exposes it. In fact, what we're going to find out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it wasn't so much the person even committing the offense that we're going to read about. It was the church turning a blind eye to it, remaining silent, not even speaking up. And so Paul is going to call this out, but it is a challenge and a call for us as well, that as we live in a culture that saturates itself with tolerance and just see no evil, speak no evil, hear no evil, just turn away, the church is to be a different culture, united under Christ. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that's not even tolerated among pagans. A man has his father's wife. So this would be his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. We can't miss this picture that the Apostle Paul is putting here, that in Christ, the church has become a new lump of dough. It's become a new creation, something brand new. And to allow the old to permeate it and to infiltrate it and to move through it, that is not what the church is for. That is not the purpose that God has redeemed a people. It is to be something entirely new in Christ. He's using this analogy of a lump of dough. Verse 7, as you really are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What a beautiful picture he's drawing and crafting for us here to remember this. This incident here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 also has come to the Apostle Paul by way of report. And this is really how the book actually reads. It reads as a number of reports and maybe even letters and correspondence that has come to the Apostle Paul, and he's answering these things. It's about 5 or 6 major divisions throughout the book, and this is just yet another one that has come to him, and he is responding of how to handle it. There was immorality taking place in the church there, of a variation that even non-worshippers, non-Christians would have found shameful. It was a man who was sleeping with his stepmother. It appears from the context he was a member of the church, but she was not. It says nothing about her being a member, but he was to take some discipline from the church so that his soul would understand the gravity of what he's doing, that he would turn from this, and that his heart would be directed back to God. Interesting thing about this passage is that the church's response to the incident gets more attention than the act itself. Paul doesn't go after the man himself. I mean, he does, saying that he prays for him, that his ultimate repentance and deliverance would be there. He addresses him in that way, but he goes after the church that is tolerating this in their midst. Commenting on this passage, Pastor Mark Dever says this: far worse than a church in which someone commits adultery is a church that says nothing about it. One is an individual error. The other is a failure of the entire church. That's a weighty thought, brothers and sisters. That is the point here. It is the way of the world, or the way of culture, to tolerate and at times even openly tolerate, to live and let live. But that is not the way of the church. The way of Christ is to guard the church. It's to guard the sanctity and the purity of the church. It is to guard this new lump that is left behind, the old sin, the old ways, the old heartbreaks, the old imprisonments, the old way that our souls are bound up and we are not free. It's to leave behind all of that and to care deeply about the name of Jesus and how he is being represented by his people on this earth. Verse 4 gives some direction here. When you're assembled as the corporate body, put this man out of the fellowship. In other words, deliver him out from under the protection of God and his church so that he will see the weightiness and the seriousness of this error, repent, and be restored. This action is good not only for the man who is sinning, but for the church that is watching and experiencing this. It serves as a warning. It serves as a very graphic and vivid warning, and it teaches others to stay far, far away from that evil. You know, when I was in the fourth or fifth grade, I had one of my best friends growing up. I don't know when he got into this, I don't know why he got into this, but he liked playing with fire. And his friends would tell him, don't do it. His parents would tell him, don't do it. Adults, the church would tell him, no, don't do it. But one day, he and his brother were out, and they were playing with some fire, and they were mixing gasoline with this fire, and a spark jumped from whatever they were doing onto his shirt. And instead of him taking the shirt off and rolling on the ground to extinguish the flame, he took off running. And he ended up with third-degree burns over half of his body. And I remember after that incident, years and years and years afterwards, anytime my friend had his shirt off or he would show us the scars and the burns all over his body, it was a very, very vivid reminder to me, don't play with fire. This is an outcome that could happen. Danger, warning, stay away, steer clear. He bore the very marks of that warning for the rest of his life, even to today. The Apostle Paul is saying in the putting out of this man, of warning him, and it's clear that he was unrepentant, and I'm sure that he had been warned and talked to numerous times. Paul is saying that man is to be a warning. Don't go that way. Don't put your arm in the face of God and say, it doesn't matter how I live, I can do whatever I want. He said, put him out so that his flesh might be destroyed, living out from under the protection of God so that his soul might be saved. There is an influence of culture, an influence of an unbelieving world that would put more stake in the body than in the soul. The Apostle Paul is saying, as Christians, there needs to be far more value, far more intention, far more thought, far more weight put in the soul of a person than in the flesh and the body. Oh, that the soul might be saved at the end. This church is the new creation in Christ. Christ, who sacrificed himself on the cross as the Passover lamb, is to be celebrated, and it's to be celebrated as a pure church. Not in the old, earthly, fleshly, sinful way, but rather as new creatures, new creations in purity, in sincerity, and in truth. We are the new lump. I know that's very encouraging to think of us that way, right? You're just a big, new, nice lump. We are the new. We are the new. And so we celebrate our Savior in a new way. Leave behind the old. Our final text that we'll be looking at this morning, as followers of Christ, we value our Savior and his church enough to guard and to warn, not tolerate, and be silent. But finally, we look here in chapter 6 that the way of culture deceives, but the way of Christ clarifies. The way of culture deceives, the way of Christ clarifies. This last text that we'll look at this morning gives us a clarifying contrast between someone who has been joined to Christ and whom the Holy Spirit lives within them and someone who hasn't. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That there is a lot going on there. Let me just stop for a moment and say this does not mean that people cannot struggle with temptations to sin. These are people that are given over to the practice and care and are concerned nothing with Christ and God and forgiveness. But look at verse 11, what a promising hope. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Or are you seeing where some of the background and the history and the understanding of Corinth comes into play here? This was a very dominating culture of that. And so it's ever before them and it's around them and it's a temptation to be influenced and seeped in by that. He says at the end of verse 15, never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Satan deceives. We learn from those first couple of verses, he deceives and works to cast confusion over the people of the earth. He deceives people by convincing them that their practices don't matter, that their belief and their behavior can be separated, that somehow they might be able to assent or mentally agree with the fact that there might be a God there, but nothing in their life demonstrates it, and there's no change whatsoever. There is a deception that says in the end, God's tolerant, he's permissive, he receives all into his inheritance and blessing and reward. That's not what God says. It's not what his word says. It says those who are washed, those who are sanctified, those who are justified in the name of Jesus Christ, those receive his inheritance. Washed means to be cleansed by God. Sanctified means to be set apart unto God. Justified means that the supreme judge declares you righteous based on Christ's account, not on your own doing. It doesn't mean that you're never tempted. Doesn't mean that you are perfect and never fall. But it does mean that you're not given over to their practices with no repentance, no fight, no care that what you're doing is before the gaze of a holy God. Because of this very real and transforming spiritual transaction, we live as different people. We live unto God. Joined with Christ in our spirit is what it says there in verse 17, that we are one spirit with him. Joined with Christ in our spirit, we glorify God even in our bodies. Culture and our own sinful nature would have us be deceived into thinking that internal ideas of the soul and external practices of the body can be separated. It culture and even our own sinful nature would have us be deceived to play the flesh and the body and downplay the soul. But God's truth says something differently, and it clarifies this for us, that joined together with Christ in spirit, we're to glorify God in our bodies. The way of Christ frees us to be restored to our design and our purpose for the way that God created us and to live unto Him in this new life. As we conclude this morning, I understand this is some heavy texts and some heavy topics that are being covered here in 1 Corinthians this morning. But as a church, brothers and sisters, we do not shy away from these things. We do not shy away from difficult subjects and heavy texts. On the contrary, Christ offers a solution to all these things. He offers a solution to us that are broken and battered by our own sinful desires and by the world. He offers a solution to us that are weary, chasing the wind in this life, trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment in things other than God's design for us. You might be sitting here today and you say, I'm hearing the scripture. I'm listening to what God is saying. What if I'm on the wrong side? What if I'm on the wrong side of these passages? What if I am the divisive person or the tolerating person or the deceived person? And simply scripture would say this to you this morning, call out to your God. Call out to your maker. Lord, I believe in what you say. I can't change on my own. I turn from my own faulty wisdom. And I turn to you. I turn to the cross of Jesus Christ, and I trust that that transforms and I can be a new creature in Jesus Christ. And then there's a message for us collectively as a church. We must be watchful. We must be on the lookout for ways that culture wants to seep in and permeate our thinking and our practices. Christ has made a new thing. You are a new thing in Christ. You are a new creation. But like mint candy, trying to flavor the rest of the candy, culture wants to press in and influence and teach us. But we must refuse to be Corinthianized. We must refuse to be culturized. Instead, we follow Christ. This is what Christians do. We're on guard from the culture. We follow Christ. This is what Christians do. This is our treasure. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we think about these texts that we're looking at. We think about the situation in Corinth many years ago and many parts of the world not far off from temptations and situations that abound all around us. But Lord, you have called us to purity. You've called us to new. You've called us to devotion. Might our eyes be on the cross of Jesus Christ. Might our eyes be on the love that you have for us and the lengths that you went to redeem us unto yourself. Lord, we have no greater privilege than to live our lives completely unto you. We trust in your care. We trust in your love. Lord, would you guard us from going back, being imprisoned to these things? Guard us from going back and compromising. Guard us from going back and being enslaved to the things of the world, but to walk in freedom and newness of life because of Christ. Would you grant us your power to live this way? It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.